I don't think you'll be surprised to hear me say that I've never had my life threatened just for preaching the Word of God. Not once have I even felt that my personal safety would be in jeopardy if I taught from the Scriptures. As I preach, the wave of trepidation I feel isn't that I would fear persecution, but that those listening to the Word of God preached might respond with indifference. That's what I fear when I preach. Well, Jesus had a very different experience when he preached in public and when he preached in the synagogues in the first century. And this morning I'd like to do something a little out of character for me. Usually I begin at the beginning of the passage and we work our way through. This morning I'm going to start at the very end of the passage to see where this ends or where this goes, and then figure out how we got there. So if your Bibles are open, I want you to look at verse 29. So this is speaking of those gathered for worship in the synagogue in Nazareth. And this is how they respond in verse 29. They rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw Jesus down the cliff. Jesus finished preaching, and the congregation wanted to kill him for what he said. Now, once in a blue moon, on a Sunday afternoon, I might get an email with some critical comments or some constructive criticism, but never have I looked out and wondered, am I going to be pushed over a cliff sometime later today? The portrayal that we have in our mind, that some of us have, that Jesus is meek and mild, that we view Jesus only as this kind of supreme nice guy, the epitome of nice, someone who never offends anyone. This is a caricature of Jesus that is not congruent with the biblical witness. The teaching of Jesus was often met with passionate and angry responses. I was heading out the door this morning, and I said to Allie, I said, you know, pray they don't want to push me off a cliff afterwards. And she said, well, based on the Bible, that wouldn't be a bad thing. And so I countered, well, pray they don't succeed. Pray they don't succeed. But I marvel that when human beings other than Jesus preach the gospel, that there can be, that these messages can be met with indifference, that people can shrug their shoulders and go about their business as if they haven't heard anything important. And yet when Jesus spoke, passionate responses, you don't find indifference. Either they would leave everything and follow him, or they would seek to drive him out of town. Now, if you're tracking with the ministry of Jesus, Luke 4 marks the early days. This is the beginning of his earthly public ministry. And Jesus was prone or commonly found in the synagogues. He was a Jewish man. His place of worship was the synagogue and the temple. And so this is where his public ministry begins. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see that this ministry begins rather well. Luke records in verse 15 that Jesus was being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This could have been a heartwarming experience for Jesus. I remember the first time that I preached in the church of my upbringing, Drummond Hill Presbyterian Church in Niagara Falls, Canada. The very first time that I preached in my hometown congregation. It was such a meaningful day. The pastor of my youth was in the congregation listening. A few of my Sunday school teachers who remember me as a little brat who was hard to control, he was in the pulpit preaching. Their response to me that day was warm, and their words were kind. But this was not the experience that Jesus had in Nazareth. Jesus attends his hometown synagogue. And Luke puts a note in the scriptures that I think is very important for our edification. Luke says that Jesus went up to the synagogue as was his custom. Now you read that line and you think, well, what's the big deal there? But as a pastor, I love that phrase, that Jesus went up to the synagogue as was his custom. Why do I love that so much? Because it's telling me this. Jesus attends public worship not because the music was lively. Jesus attends public worship not because the children's ministry was dynamic. Nor did Jesus attend public worship so that he could be among good friends. No, Jesus went up to the synagogue because he had committed his life to worshiping in this particular manner. Jesus went up to the synagogue as was his custom. Dear friends, if attending public worship was customary for Jesus, ought it not be customary for us? And that would mean that our attending to public worship does not pivot on how busy we are. Our attending to public worship does not even pivot on how we feel that particular day. May our engagement in public worship be a precious custom in our life, just as it was for Jesus. Jesus stands up to read. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Indeed, Jesus did go on to heal persons who experienced physical blindness. And he made them see again. And this was in order to demonstrate his ability and his capacity to heal inner blindness. Similarly, Jesus healed those who were physically lame in order to demonstrate his capacity to heal those who are spiritually lame. Yes, we understand in the teachings of Jesus that words like poor, blind, lame, needy, these are terms meant to highlight man's natural spiritual condition. But then Jesus arrives on the scene, and by way of his life, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus breaks the bondage of our sin. He heals our soul. And he puts an end to the estrangement that we have with God, our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus, the son of Joseph, declares himself to be the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. If your Bibles are open, you'll see the response, at least initially, is quite positive. Luke says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So how do we go from marveling at Jesus to wanting to throw him off a cliff? That's a rather dramatic shift in one's thinking. To go from marveling at what the preacher has said to wanting to kill the preacher. What a dramatic shift. And so we look at this and we ask, what prompted the change in thinking? What happened in that synagogue that caused them to alter their view of Jesus? Well, our first clue comes in verse 22, when Luke records that the people were asking, is not this Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? And then from there, we need to imagine other conversations taking place. We don't have them in the text, but we can imagine that verse 22 is meant to cause you to think about the other conversations. The kind of conversations where you have somebody tap the person next to them in the synagogue and say, you know, I used to build furniture with this guy. You know, that's Joseph's son. Joseph was a good carpenter. I worked with Jesus. He was better with the Hebrew Scriptures than he was with a hammer. But I did work with him. Or you might imagine another person saying, well, Jesus was my neighbor. He actually grew up down the street from me. We used to have a great time out playing Roman ball together. He was quite good at it. And now this same Jesus that they had seen from the very young boy, that they've known all these years, stands in their synagogue and claims to be the Messiah of the Jewish people. And Jesus senses what's going on in their minds and in their side conversations, and so he says, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And then he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. The people had evidently heard that Jesus was doing supernatural healings, but they took note that he hadn't healed anyone in Nazareth. And I suspect that the shift in the mood of the congregation took place here, as we're following in the passage. And the shift in the mood sets the stage for Jesus to draw out something very interesting. Jesus draws out their ethnic prejudices. He draws out their ethnic prejudices. He references two accounts from the Scriptures, one involving the prophet Elijah and the other involving the prophet Elisha. Both Elijah and Elisha struggled to minister to their own people. And so it seems fitting that Jesus would connect himself to these two prophets. Not only did Elijah and Elisha struggle to minister to their own people, but each of those prophets experienced a breakthrough when they extended their ministry to persons beyond Israel's covenant. So while there were many widows in Israel, Elijah went to none of them, but only to a widow in Sidon. And while there were many lepers in Israel, Elisha went to none of them, but only to Naaman the Syrian. So you see the not so subtle suggestion of Jesus is that the Jews in Nazareth, like the Jews in Elijah and Elisha's day, the Jews in Nazareth were being passed over in terms of God's favor, and God's favor would be set upon people outside of the traditional covenant. So to hear Jesus claim first to be the Messiah, but then to hear him declare that the Messiah's liberation would go beyond Israel, that it would extend to people outside the covenant, this enraged the worshipers in Nazareth. Jesus drew out their ethnic prejudices, and it made them want to kill Jesus. They want to throw him off a cliff. It seems like they got him pretty close. They physically got him out of town. They physically got him to the edge of the cliff. But Jesus, I guess in a supernatural way, was able to navigate his way to safety. So now that we've unpacked this passage, I want to leave you with two takeaways, two applications. The first takeaway is that there is a clear warning against tribalism in this passage. There's a clear warning against tribalism in this passage. Tribalism, as you likely all know, is as old as the human race. Some of the earliest evidences of tribalism were seen in the division between the descendants of Isaac, son of Abraham, and the Ishmaelites. Ishmael, also the son of Abraham. And then over the next few hundred years within Israel itself, there were issues and there were rivalries between their literal tribes, the tribes of Israel. As most of you know, I grew up in Canada, and like every place on earth, there is tribalism. Tribalism that manifests itself in unhealthy ways. There's tribalism, or at least a history of tribalism, in the division between those whom we regard as First Nations people and those who migrated at a much later date. There is tribalism in Canada historically and arguably presently on the basis of language. Tribalism between those who are French Canadian and those who are English speaking, who have very different views about how the country should be governed. I don't want to speak on behalf of those living in the United States, but it's not hard to see, even standing from the outside, that the most obvious manifestations of tribalism in the United States usually come in the form of racism of some kind. Here in the Bahamas, we have tribalism as well. It's not hard to miss. Have discussions about the state of the economy, the state of Nassau, the state of the country, and you're likely to hear someone say something unkind, even harsh, about persons with Haitian heritage. I'm not saying this is the norm. I'm not saying that this is what everyone thinks. But it would be wrong to deny where tribalism exists. And then to come back to this, that the Bible demonstrates that the God of this universe is not confining his favor to a single tribe. But God has provided a Messiah. He has provided his Son to be a Savior for all the nations. So the favor of God revealed in Jesus Christ is inclusive in the sense that salvation is offered to persons from every nation and every tribe. We need the people of God to linger on this point. We need the people of God to linger on this point, understanding there's no tribalism in heaven. There's tribalism throughout history, but there's no tribalism in heaven. There will only be one tribe in heaven. There will only be one people in heaven, God's people, Jesus' tribe, the world's Messiah. The gospel, in this sense, is inclusive. The favor of God revealed in Jesus Christ is also, in a manner, exclusive. I bet you didn't see that coming. You're not surprised to hear that Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world and that there is a manner in which the gospel is inclusive, but there is also a manner in which the gospel is exclusive. This is our second takeaway. In the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, who does Jesus come for? Jesus says, I've come for the poor. I've come for those in bondage. I've come for the captives. I've come for the blind. I've come for the oppressed. In other words, Jesus did not come for those who already viewed themselves as righteous. We see this throughout the Gospels, in how Jesus engages the Pharisees in particular, and the religious establishment in general. Jesus came for the benefit of those who would apprehend their need of Him. This is good news for those who might be sitting here this morning thinking, I'm at the end of my rope. I've had some terrible things happen to me and I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm in a mess and I don't know how to manage it. Jesus came for your benefit. The good news comes to those who are sitting here this morning thinking, I'm struggling with sin. I have addictions that are unhealthy. And they're harming my relationships. I need a way out. Jesus comes for you. Jesus, the Messiah, is good news for all who long to be rescued and look to Him for help. Some of you might be here this morning thinking, well, Pastor, I became a Christian a long, long time ago. I've served in all kinds of congregations and on all kinds of committees. What does the good news have to say for me? How does this all apply to me? Well, I don't know how many of you have read my 2019 annual report. But for the three of you who have, you'll not be surprised to hear me say that the acute difficulties of 2019 reminded me that Christians never outgrow their need to be rescued by Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian for 30 some years. I have not even come close. I will never outgrow my need to be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know this morning that God doesn't simply redeem you in Christ and then leave you to muddle your way through life however you see fit. The provision of salvation in Christ includes a sustaining grace that you and I must constantly draw from. You know this. You sing this. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, you sing this. 'Twas grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, it's not just amazing grace that saves me. It's amazing grace that's brought me safe thus far. It's amazing grace that gets me to the finish line, that helps me to end well. I want you to know, we continue to live in the year of the Lord's favor. And the Lord's favor is intended to persons of every nation and every tribe. The Lord's favor is something you and I can access each and every day. But it's a favor that requires a particular posture from us. We must apprehend and confess our great need for Jesus. Draw from the deep well of His grace with a spirit of thirsty dependence on Him. If you do this, I promise Jesus will satisfy you. He will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Don't run from Jesus. Don't run Him out of town. Rest in Him. Draw His grace. Be a thirsty soul for Jesus Christ. Amen.